Brother Carl seems to have the ability of taking old and familiar truths and coming at them from fresh angles. We enjoyed his presentation on Friday night, and I'm sure we will enjoy this one. The title of it is The Prophecy of Oded. Now, I had to ask Carl, how do you spell Oded? Because I wasn't too familiar with the prophecy of Oded. It's O-D-E-D, the prophecy of Oded.
Brother Carl. When I brought the Christian greetings from the Midwest Friday evening, I forgot one important message, and I do want to bring that one. Brother Brian and Sister Maria Keymichael especially sent their love and greetings to the convention. If anyone should ask you, who is Oded? A very good answer to give them would be, which Oded do you mean? Because there are two Odeds in the Bible. And if they would come back and they would say, well, I mean the prophet Oded, then your response could be, well, which prophet Oded do you mean? Because both Odeds were prophets. There was an Oded who was a prophet of the two-tribe kingdom of Judah during the reign of good King Asa. And he has a beautiful prophecy found in 2 Chronicles 15, 1-8. We're not going to study that. But then there's the second prophet, Oded, who was the prophet of the ten-tribe kingdom of Israel during the reign of bad king, and that's easy to say because every king in the ten-tribe kingdom was bad, during the reign of bad king Ahaz. And it's that prophet, Oded, that we're going to treat. One more little side point along that line. You know, when we think of names like Oded, I'm just as unfamiliar with it as probably most of you are. But when we look at the Bible, we're looking at a history that often covers people that, as far as secular history is concerned, are hardly touched at all. And they're very familiar to you. We can talk about Abraham all day, can't we? No problem at all. But until the Ebla tablets were discovered just recently, there was no mention of Abraham in any secular sources. On the other hand, if I were to ask you how much you know about Pekahiah, you probably would say absolutely nothing. We're going to talk a lot about Pekahiah today. But in secular sources, Pekahiah is very prominent. Pekahiah and his union with the king of Damascus, Remaliah, and their battles against the king of Israel. And that's recorded very much. But because it doesn't really touch the thread of scripture import, that is not particularly referred to in the Bible. Although, in fact, the incidents of the period of Pekahiah, and we'll mention him and introduce you a little bit more to him, do form the background for one of the largest and one of the most major prophecies in the whole Old Testament. The prophecy that covers all the way from Isaiah chapter 7 to Isaiah chapter 12. Is a prophecy that relates to the reaction to the invasion of Pekahiah and the confederacy that you hear so much about there. Say ye not a confederacy, but to those to whom the people say a confederacy, is the confederacy of King Pekahiah and Ramallah of Syria. Pekahiah is the king of the ten tribe kingdom, and he got to be that office because he killed the one before him. He didn't like what he was doing, and his name, by the way, was Pekah. So you got Pekah destroyed by Pekahiah, and now Pekahiah is on the throne. The scripture we're going to refer to is in 2 Chronicles, the 28th chapter. At this particular time, the Israelites of the two-tribe kingdom, the kingdom that the Lord was more particularly dealing with, the Jews had become very much apostate. They had wandered far from the provisions of the Lord, of the directions of the Lord. And the Lord sees fit to bring a chastisement upon them. And this chastisement is brought out in the 28th chapter, the verses 3 and 4. Moreover, he, now that's this king Ahaz, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and he burnt his children in the fire after the abomination of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places, and on the hills and under every green tree. So you can see there was a horrible state of conditions under this king. They were, even the king was burning his own children in the valley of Hinnom, and it had gotten to be a very bad state. So the Lord sees fit to bring certain punishments, and these are given in the next two verses, and there are two punishments. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him, and they carried away a great multitude of them captives, and they brought them to Damascus. And he was also, and notice the word also, that means this is something additional. He was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. For Pekah, of the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Okay, now at this point, all we notice is that the Lord had permitted two punishments upon the two tribe kingdom because of this horrible apostasy of the king of Israel. The one punishment was an invasion by the Syrians, and they took many captives. And the second punishment was by this Pekah, who was the usurper of the throne of the ten tribe kingdom. And he comes in and he takes a great slaughter. But actually, he does a little bit more than the slaughter. We can see this as we go on. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azricam, the governor of the house, and Elkanah that was next to the king. And now notice verse 8. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, daughters. They also took away much spoil, and they brought the spoil to Samaria. Now, bring it to Samaria, that's fine, because Samaria is the capital of Israel, of the ten tribe kingdom. So they're just taking this back with them. But notice that they have taken 200,000 captives, and they're bringing all these captives back, because God had told him, you can go and you can punish the two tribe kingdom. I'm giving you that right. That was the judgment that God had. This is when Oded enters. Oded comes in verse 9, and his prophecy is a very short one. It only covers verses 9 to 11. But a prophet of the Lord was there, that's in Samaria, whose name was Oded. And he went out before the host that came to Samaria. Now this host is not only the Israelite army, but it's these 200,000 women, children, men, all these captives. You'll see a little bit later, they weren't even naked. They stripped them of everything they had. And they brought them up there. Oded went out before the host that came to Samaria, and he said unto them, and here begins with this quote, the prophecy of Oded. Behold, because the Lord God of your fathers was wroth with Judah, he hath delivered them into your hand, and you have slain them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. And now you purpose to keep under the children of Judah and Jerusalem for bondmen and bondswomen unto you. But are they not, but are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? Now hear me therefore, and deliver the captives again which you have taken captive your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. In other words, Oded said, you've gone too far. It is true that God sent you to punish Israel, to Judah. He sent you down there. But you went in there with a vengeance. You didn't go down as the executors of God's judgment. You went down there because you wanted to get at those Jews. And you killed them with a vengeance. And not only that, I can tell right now by the fact you're bringing 200,000 of them back that you want to keep those Jews under your finger. And you're going to make them your slaves. My counsel to you is send them right back home. You have no right taking those Jews. Send them back where they came from, because if you don't, the wrath of God is going to be upon you. Now, fortunately, in the kingdom of Israel at the time, there were four prominent men of the tribe of Ephraim who intervene at this stage after they hear the prophecy of Oded. And that's in the part that follows. Certain of the heads of the children of Ephraim, and they're named Azariah, the son of Johanan, Berechiah, the son of Meshulamoth, Jehezekiah, the son of Shallum. I don't know why they couldn't name their children John and David. It's so much easier. And Amasa, the son of Hadlai, they stood up against them that came from the war, and they said, "You shall not bring in the captives hither. For whereas we have offended against the Lord already, you intend to add more to our sins and to our trespass. Our trespass is great. There is fierce wrath against Israel." And the reaction, so the iron men left the captives, and they spoiled before these princes and all the congregation. And the men which were expressed by name rose up, they took the captives, and then from the spoil they clothed all the naked among them, and they arrayed them, and they shod them, and they gave them to eat and to drink, and anointed them, and carried all the feeble of them upon the asses, and they brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brethren, and then they returned to Samaria. So the Oded was a successful prophet. There was a proper reaction to his prophecy. Now what we want to look at is the principle that's outlined in this prophecy. And we think that principle is beautifully stated in the last part of verse 10. In the one simple statement, "Are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God?" I think that is the key to this whole lesson. That he is saying, yes, Judah sinned. You are sent as the punishers. But as you are sent as the punishers, remember at the same time, you're not innocent. And for you to call them black is the old story of the pot calling the kettle black. That you too have sins against you. And this carrying to excess, this role that you have of rebuke and chastisement is something that should not be done. And this is a principle that is illustrated over and over and over again in the scriptures. We're going to try to just quickly enumerate a few places where this principle comes into action. Certainly it comes into action in this story. And in this story, it comes into very marked action when you notice that what they do in verse 8, the bringing of these captives, was in express violation of the law of God. Because part of the Jubilee law, found in Leviticus 25, was that the Jew was not to take slaves of his brethren. This is particularly enumerated in verses 42 to 46 of Leviticus 25. And this is why Oded is saying the wrath of God is going to be upon you. Because they themselves have broken by the very act of taking these slaves God's law. But this story is only one place where it's illustrated. Let's use another place where this principle is illustrated. It's illustrated by the dispersers of Israel at the time when God, 606 B.C., and even later in 70 A.D., dispersed the Jews among all the peoples of the earth. That also was a punishment of the Lord, a punishment of the seven times of Leviticus 26. And God authorized the Gentile nations to carry out this punishment. But the prophet Zechariah has a little bit to say about how the Gentiles carried this out. Now, this is found in Zechariah, the first chapter, and we're going to look at verses 14 to 16 of the first chapter of Zechariah. "So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I'm jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, because I was just a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched out upon Jerusalem." Now, in the immediate fulfillment This was Babylon he was talking about. Because Babylon was the first instance, the ones who he had used to punish Israel, because he was a little displeased with the Jews. He was displeased because they had been constantly ignoring his laws. But then he said, now I'm really angry. Not with the Jews, but with the ones I sent to punish the Jews, because they forwarded the affliction. They went beyond their authorization. They took delight in it. It was certainly even more true in AD 70. The fact of the diaspora of Israel is a fact of God's retributive punishment against Israel for their sins against the law. But that retributive punishment did not warrant the method of persecution, the hatred, the crimes, the horrible atrocities that were carried out against the Jewish people, especially under the Christians in the name of Christ. That wasn't what the Lord said. You've gone too far. Are there not, yes, even against you, sins which you've committed against the Lord your God? It's the identical principle that we think is in action here. Another place this principle is mentioned. You know, I think that if there's anything we're authorized to hate, we'd all admit it's Satan. And if there's anything after Satan that we're authorized to hate, I think we'd have to say it's the man of sin. The terrible mystery of iniquity. The tremendous counterfeit system that sprung up in the name of Christ. That controlled religion, that corrupted the faith of God, that blasphemed. And they did. That blasphemed the character of our Heavenly Father with such horrible blasphemies as the blaspheme of a God who takes delight in torturing individuals forever and ever. If there's anything that we can hate, it's that. And if there's anything we can rejoice in the removal of, in the destruction of, it's that. But you know, the Lord says of those who destroy even Babylon, they've gone too far. We see this back in the picture. You remember what the great picture of Babylon was? Jezebel. Remember how Jezebel pictures it so well in Revelation? This wicked wife of King Ahab. And Jezebel hit her comeuppance. God brought an individual on the scene to punish Ahab and his house. And this was King Jehu. And you remember how in the 9th chapter of 2 Kings, Jehu has a commission to wipe out idol worship. And Jehu does it thoroughly. He kills Ahab, he kills the sons of Ahab. Remember how that the meeting there with Jezebel and the eunuchs throw her down and the dogs eat her flesh and she is consumed. Then he takes all the Baal worshippers and he tricks them. He says, boy, you think that Ahab worshipped Baal. You ought to see the way I'm going to worship him. Everybody who worships Baal, come into the temple. Baal. And they all came in, and he sent his soldiers out. Now, each one of you take one of those and kill him. And that was how he wiped out Baal worship. I'm inclined to say, and probably you are too, good riddance. But, you know, the Lord doesn't approve of what Jehu does. The Lord reproves Jehu for what he's done after the Lord gave him that commission. You notice this in the first chapter of Hosea. Hosea is a prophecy that in its beginning deals in a very allegorical fashion with many things, including the apostasy of Israel. But one of the side things it deals with is the crimes of Jehu. We're going to look at Hosea, the first chapter, verses 3 to 5. This is allegorical now. Hosea went to Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. There you go again. It didn't say John or James. It said Jezreel. It gives him that name. But there's a reason why he calls him Jezreel. He says, for yet a little while, and I'm going to avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now, the blood of Jezreel he's talking about, the only blood that at that time, period of time was shed in Jezreel was this blood which Jehu shed of Jezebel, of Ahab, of the 70 sons of Ahab, of the 7,000 worshippers of Baal. That was the blood that was shed. And he said, I'm going to avenge that blood. That blood was not rightly shed. And I think you and I might be very inclined to ask, why in heaven's name wasn't that rightly shed? That was blood that had no real reason to live. That was blood which the Lord authorized to be shed. And I would suggest that it was not the shedding of that blood that was wrong. It was Jehu's attitude in shedding it. It was that Jehu went in there with a delight. And he took this battle as a very personal thing. And he used the conquest of this battle to establish himself upon the throne. And to build his own power. And the Lord, in effect, in Hosea, is telling Jehu, are there not against you, even against you, sins that you have committed against the Lord your God? And he's saying, I've sent you for a purpose, but in that purpose I don't ask you to take delight and to rejoice. Now, this Jezreel in this story, to pretty finish it off, this Jezreel doesn't come out so bad in Hosea. This Jezreel in the latter part of the first chapter is brought back into favor. You see this in 1:11, where this becomes a picture of Armageddon. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. There's this final retribution of the Jezreel situation. And then this Jezreel is brought back very beautifully in the kingdom in the second chapter of Hosea, in one of the most beautiful prophecies of mediation I think you find any place in the Bible. It's Hosea 2, 21 and 22. He says, and it shall come to pass in that day, he's talking now of future time, he's talking of the mediatorial reign. It shall come to pass in that day that I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. You notice the Lord doesn't hear Jezreel. The Lord doesn't even hear the earth. The Lord hears the heavens. The heavens hear the earth. The heavens also hear the corn, wine, and oil, and the heavens also hear Jezreel. There's three things the heavens listen to, and then the heavens repeat back to the Lord. These are the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens is Christ in the church, the mediator. And because the mediator is there, the Lord says, I'm not listening to the earth. I'm listening to the heavens. But the role of the heavens is to listen to the earth. The earth is the one that speaks to them, the new ones coming up. The corn, wine, and oil, that's a study in itself. So I think it represents three of the aspects of the Holy Spirit that have developed in the church. The developmental aspect, the anointing aspect, and the doctrinal aspect. Well, that is a study for itself. But among other things, they hear Jezreel. They hear these dead who have been dead even as enemies of the Lord as they come back. So it's the same principle, that even when judgment is meted out, the one whom the Lord uses to mete out that judgment is not always just in the way he carries it out. It's demonstrated yet again by the ones who caused the death of the great company in their final persecution. This is illustrated beautifully in Leviticus, the 16th chapter, in the Tabernacle of Shadows. You know that the great company, like the little flock, have made a covenant to die. They have to die. Because if they don't, they're never going to live. Their life will come only through their death. But the difference between the two, the little flock says, I willingly die, sacrificially. The great company's got to be sort of prodded into it. The Lord gives them the circumstances where finally they've got no choice, no alternative. And you remember how in the Day of Atonement, in the tabernacle, how that's so beautifully pictured by the scapegoat, being led out into the wilderness. It didn't go willingly into the wilderness. It had to be led out there. And they had to find a fit man to do this, one who was qualified. He's the only bit actor in Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, the only actor you've got is the high priest. He's the only one involved in the story, as far as the person goes. Except this one little bit actor who comes in at the end and takes the scapegoat and leads him out to the wilderness. We don't even know what tribe he was, who he was. Nothing is told about him. But there is one thing that is mentioned about this bit actor in Leviticus 16:26, and we think it illustrates the same principle we're talking about. And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water and afterward come into the camp. The Lord is saying, now you're dirty. He doesn't say he was dirty before. The only reason he's mentioned for being dirty is because he took this goat and led him to the wilderness. And we think it beautifully illustrates that those who bring upon the great company those persecutions, that great tribulation, they're not innocent. The great company needs that because they're not doing it willingly. But the ones who bring it upon them aren't free of guilt themselves. They have to wash their clothes. They have gotten dirty by doing it. They also are persecuting blood that should not have to be persecuted in the way they're doing it. The Lord is saying to that fit man, do not you, even you, have sins that you have committed against the Lord your God. You can see it in Judas. You can see it in many places where the same thing comes true. You know, there's one place in the New Testament where this lesson is so beautifully stated, but I'm almost afraid to mention where it is, because it really isn't in the New Testament. It's in a spurious passage. And yet that spurious passage, while it is not part of the authorized real version of the Scriptures, does emblazon a true principle. And we like the fact that the only place that passage is ever cited in all of Brother Russell's writings, he cites it very favorably and uses it to make a whole article about it. That's in a reprint 34:34. That's the case of the woman caught in adultery. Remember in John, the 8th chapter, verses 3 to 11. And remember the highlight of that little incident? Let him that is without sin cast the first stone. Although that, really, I'm not citing a scripture. It's a true proverb. The proverb is equally true as though it were there. And it's almost what Oded said. Oded said, don't you, if you think about it, even you have some sin that you may have committed? If you haven't, then fine, go ahead and give it to those men of Jerusalem. Well, we've looked at the use of this principle in Scripture, but I think our object in studying Scripture should be application in our life. And that's where I think this principle is extremely important. There are various places where the Lord gives us a responsibility to chastise. Not too often, but there are cases. Probably the most marked of these is those of us who are parents. We have that responsibility to chastise our children, to correct them and to rebuke them and to try to use the rod. He that spares the rod shall spoil the child. But the Scriptures at the same time warn us about the use of the rod, warn us about how we use that rod. There's two Scriptures, they're almost identical. Ephesians 6:4 is a very, very good one, but you can see almost identical wording in Colossians 3:21. We'll use the Ephesians one. Ephesians 6:4 says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Same is true with mothers. There comes a place where we need to punish. So that punishment must be given. But be sure it's just. Be sure it's given with the adequate amount of love to cover. Be sure that in your correction of your child, you're not at the same time provoking them to wrath by coming head on against the problem. But realize that those little minds are individual minds. Those little minds cannot be just twisted to do what you want them to do. But those little minds need careful, appropriate, necessary chastising and correction, but always done in the spirit of love and always done with that thought that I'm not trying to raise your resentment, but I'm trying to show a better way. Again, it's the attitude in the correction. When we see that child show a rebellious and a stubborn streak, we see a little image of ourselves, this little mirror of what we were at that age, and unfortunately we probably are at this age. And the Lord is telling us, as we chastise him, before you do that, do it. It's necessary. But before you do it, ask yourself this question. Are there not, even with you, some sins you've committed against the Lord your God? And in doing that, it will help. Now, I'll never forget an experience I had with my oldest daughter. We were on the way to an Asilomar convention, And our youngest daughter was just a baby. The oldest daughter was about, oh, I guess 4 years old. And she was bad. She was really having a rough time in that trip. The long hours in the car, she just was really giving us a hard, hard time. And finally, one restaurant stop, I took her out to the car, and I was really going to give her a spanking. And I said, Sherelle, why can't you obey your mother? And she looked up and said, because Adam sinned? She had me. She got her spanking, but I was laughing so hard, it didn't come too hard. She had the one answer, which I wasn't expecting. But it's a true answer to keep in mind. You know, it's a very good principle to remember at all times. There are other places we have responsibilities rebuking. Now, we're all in a family together. And when we're in a family, just like a natural family, we see our brothers or our sisters do things that we just aren't right. We can see it. We know that if they keep doing that, it's going to be harmful to them spiritually as well as harmful to others. And so the Lord gives us a responsibility to be the chastiser. 1 Timothy 5:20 sort of brings out this responsibility. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Oh, excuse me, that's the wrong verse. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Here is the responsibility within the brotherhood of Christ. The Lord sometimes gives to be a chastiser and to rebuke. But he also gives warnings. Just the verse before that, he says, one of the most prominent places you're going to think to use this is against elders, because their sins are all the more prominent. You know, when you're standing up here, you can all see me. You know, and as a result of living a public life, you are a little bit in the fishbowl, and your mistakes are magnified by that glass around the fishbowl. So in verse 19, he says, but against the elder, don't receive an accusation unless you got two or three witnesses. He said, just be a little careful before you get involved in this rebuke. And in the first verse of that same chapter, he says, don't rebuke an elder, but entreat him as a father. And then he says, younger men you're going to rebuke too, you know, and do that as brethren. He said, recognize this relationship. But after all those precautions, he does say, those that sin, rebuke. That there is this responsibility to give this chastisement. But in giving it, we have to be careful of the prophecy of Oded. That as we give it, do we ask ourselves before we get involved, are there not with you, even with you, the sins that you have committed against the Lord your God? And as we recognize that, it will all of a sudden begin to tone us down. And we'll go and we'll rebuke, because we have to. But we'll do it not as a superior to an inferior, but we'll do it as a brother to a brother. We'll do it as one who realizes, I don't like this action. I know you've got plenty about me you don't like. That's fine. I'm going to have to accept your rebuke too. But this action I still don't like. And as you come in with that attitude, you are at the same time that you're rebuking, saying, yes, I know. There are with me, even with me, sins that I've committed against the Lord your God. One of the places this is so most beautifully illustrated is in the book of Job, when the young man Elihu begins to correct Job, and he has to rebuke Job quite severely. This is in verse 33, yes. Elihu, in speaking to Job in chapter 33, and this is the first words he speaks to him. He starts out in verse 3, he said, the words I'm going to talk are going to be of uprightness. My lips shall utter knowledge, because the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. That was his first thing. What I'm giving to you is not my criticism, but it's inspired words of the Lord. His second thing, though, is, if you can answer me, set your words in order, stand up. He doesn't come on like a bulldozer and say, you've done it, and you've got to watch out. You may have an answer. I'm judging by outward appearance. If you can answer it, fine. Just tell me what the answer is. But this is what it appears to me. It's wrong. Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I'm hoping that you desire criticism. And because it's your wish that I stand here as one who would correct you, I'm giving this correction.
Then,
I also am formed out of the clay. I'm not here to judge. I'm here because I see a problem. I realize I've got my own problems. I'm formed out of the same clay you are.
Behold, my terror won't make you afraid,
and my hand won't be heavy upon you. I'm not here to push you down. I'm here to try to uplift and to help and to correct.
And then comes the real lesson. In verse 8 he says, you have spoken in mine hearing.
And I've heard the voice of your words. What he's saying, he's not saying, you know, Eliphaz told me once that you said this. And I heard from Zophar that you made that statement. And then there was this time that Bildad told me this about you.
He said, no,
this is what I've heard from your own lips. There's no hearsay evidence involved. Then he quotes Job. You said, I'm clean. I'm without transgression. I'm innocent. There's no iniquity in me. God findeth occasions against me. God counts me for his enemy. God puts my feet in the stocks. God marketh all my paths. He's quoting his words. And then he does not say, Job, you're wrong. And he does say, Job, in this, you're not just. He singles out the specific error. And he says, I'm not criticizing you, I'm criticizing what you've done. And that's so important. If we don't want to have things held against us by the Lord, we have to have that spirit of chastisement that is not out to criticize a brother, but is out to criticize an action. Say, I don't approve of this for this reason. I appreciate you very much, but just this one thing bothers me. And as a result, we can maintain a respect within criticism. And at the same time, respect the spirit of that prophecy that we have of Odin. The same thing is true in proclaiming judgment upon Babylon. That's another rebuking responsibility we have. It's a very strong responsibility. Revelation 18, 1 to 4, strong accusations, ends up with, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins. Psalm 149, very strong denunciation. But do we delight in giving them? If there's any delight in it, if there's any little savoring of it in their mouth, then we have the same problem that Pekah had. Pekahiah. Got my wrong pecs. Pekahiah had there when he said that he busted in this. And Oded had to say, don't you also have sins? Babylon has committed tremendous sins. Sometimes, you know, if you ever thought when you're studying the third volume in your class, and you come to that section on Sunday schools and Brother Russell's denunciation, and how they study the nominal system, and how they rush through the paragraphs and everything. Have you ever thought, ouch? I have. There are times that really hurts me because I know I do the same thing. I know sometimes I lead a study meeting and I'm just as guilty of not giving all the time that should be given to everybody's question. There are times those accusations can be treated right against ourselves. Regarding Revelation 18:4, I'd like to give a brief quotation and then a closing quote. This quotation is from reprint 5478, a very beautiful article called The Voice from Heaven. And he's treating that voice that says, come out of her, my people. And he says, shall we go forth making this call a special message? We answer, this is not our thought. Our thought is that where this is made a special message, the result is usually different from what's intended. It makes many angry. They say, but what authority do you call us out of Babylon? But what authority do you call us Babylon? And that's so true. And he goes on to point out that our responsibility is to present the truth as a magnet, and the truth will draw them out. We don't need to use the truth as a whip. And that's exactly what Oded is saying. And then in our actions to one another, I think one of the most beautiful comments that we read every year is the comment of the July 14th manna. And that's where he talks about being aware of speaking evil. And he said, there is one place where you may need to speak evil. So there comes a time when you've got responsibilities. So the only exception to this rule, speak evil of no man, would come in where we might know of an absolute necessity of making known the evil. Where, and this is the hard part, where the relating of the evil
would be contrary to our heart's wishes and only mentioned because of necessity, because of love for others who, if not informed, might be injured. But if you notice that comment carefully and you think about it and meditate, he's saying even if you see an absolute necessity, you might not be privileged to be the one to speak and give the warning. Because he said only where it is contrary to our heart's wishes. He's saying before you even then give the warning, you've got to look inside. Am I getting any delight out of warning against this person or this thing or this situation? He said, if you are, you're going to do more harm to yourself by speaking it than you're going to help correct. Leave somebody else correct who can do it with a pure heart. Otherwise, you've got the same situation that Oded is working about. I think that if we have any lesson to leave, it's the realization that we each need. Are there not among you, even among you, sins which you have committed against the Lord your God?
Thank you very much for the call. We want to make sure that everyone who has been here feels free to take the love of this convention back with them to the brethren that you meet with and absolutely anybody that you would correspond with or converse with. All in favor of that? Thank you. Our lunch is ready. Same procedure as yesterday. Brother Carl will dismiss us with prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee to express our appreciation for Thy guidance, care, and keeping, to ask us that we may always at all times look to Thee and to Thy Word for those principles that govern our lives. As we break at this time, Father, for the noon hour, bless the fellowship we will be having one with another, that it may be uplifting and edifying, may be helpful and corrective. Help us to listen to one another with open ears that we may be better guided in the Christian walk. Bless the food we're to participate in, that the strength and the energy that is derived therefrom may be strength and energy that we will commit to Thy service and Thy keeping. In Jesus' name.